Question 12 in the New City Catechism asks, what does God require in the 9th and 10th commandments? Answer. 9th, we do not lie or deceive, but speak the truth in love. 10th, that we are content not envying anyone or resenting what God has given them or us. In the scripture memory verse for the month of October is a glorious passage in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. It's been my habit to read to you from the Valley of Vision before we go to our pastoral prayer. This morning, I'm reading from page 16, Divine Mercies. O Thou eternal God, Thine is the surpassing greatness and unspeakable goodness, superabundant grace. I can as soon count the sands of the ocean's lips as number Thy favors toward me. I know but a part, but that part exceeds all praise. I thank Thee for personal mercies, a measure of health, preservation of body, comforts of house and home, sufficiency of food and clothing, continuance of mental powers, my family, their mutual help and support, the delights of domestic harmony and peace, the seats now filled that might have been vacant, my country, my church, my Bible, my faith. But oh, how I mourn my sin, ingratitude, vileness, the days that add to my guilt, the scenes that witness my offending tongue, all things in heaven, earth, around, within, and without, they condemn me. The sun which sees my misdeeds, the darkness which is light to thee, the cruel accuser who justly charges me, the good angels who have been provoked to leave me, thy countenance which scans my secret sins, thy righteous law, thy holy word, my sin-soiled conscience, my private and public life, my neighbors, myself, all write dark things against me. I deny them not. I frame no excuse, but confess, Father, I have sinned. Yet I am still alive, and fly repenting to thy outstretched arms. Thou wilt not cast me off, for Jesus brings me near. Thou wilt not condemn me, for he died in my stead. Thou wilt not mark my mountains of sin, for he leveled all, and his beauty covers my deformities. O my God, I bid farewell to sin by clinging to his cross, hiding in his wounds, and sheltering in his side. Our gracious God, we're so grateful that there is a throne of grace to which we may approach and we can speak boldly. We can, as this book of prayers tells us, confess and acknowledge freely the gravity of our iniquities, our sins of omission, and our sins of commission. We thank you that we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He has come that he may help us in our time of need, and that through him we can come and receive mercy and find grace to help us in our hour of need. Father, this week we've had times of distress, times of anxiety, times of disobedience to thy word, and we are aware of the fact that within ourselves no good thing dwells. But there is plenteous redemption with thee, and in Christ there is no condemnation for those who have sinned. And so, Father, we come acknowledging and confessing our need for the Lord Jesus anew to cleanse us from our sins. For you promise that if we confess them, you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray for your servants Martha and Mel Pike for their service in the Ukraine. We pray for their health and well-being, but first and foremost, we pray for their faithfulness to the gospel. Father, we pray for those who cannot come here because of the pandemic that has affected us, and we pray for a relief from this so that we may gather together once again with all the saints that have come to Redeemer. We ask your protecting hand on them and on us until this ordeal is past. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, as we continue our study of the seven churches in Revelation that will conclude with the church at Laodicea, and then we will commence an exposition of the remaining chapters of the book. And to the angel, or the messenger, of the church in Philadelphia write, The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I have pointed out to you that all the other churches, when Christ is introduced, he is introduced with language that harkens back to the first chapter, in which the language is used that is appropriate for that particular church. But with the Church of Philadelphia, the language that he uses is not found in the first chapter. Oh, it may be cryptically there when it refers to him who had white hair and blazing eyes, distress holiness. But the language that is used here of him who is the holy and true one, is unique to this church. This language not found in the first chapter. It is found, however, throughout the Old Testament. It is synonymous with the being of God. When Christ says he is the Holy One, he is using language that is particular to God alone. Now, we read of holy angels, but their holiness is derived. God's holiness is innate. It's part of his character. And Christ says he is the Holy One. You remember on one occasion when Jesus was casting out demons, a demon said to him, We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Christ as a child was referred to the Holy Child. Christ said that he sanctified himself for our sakes. He is the Holy One of Israel. And he is the true one. I pointed out last week that the Greek language has two words for true. One word means to speak truthfully, but the other word means something that has authenticity. That is, it's not false, it's not fake, it's the genuine article. So Christ is telling this church, I am the Holy One, I am the true one, I am the sovereign one. And he says, as he did to every one of the other churches, his omniscience. I know with preciseness your deeds. Now, I mentioned last week in this review that only two of the seven churches are never subject to a censor, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. Neither of these churches are rebuked. All the other churches have something that Christ says is wrong with them, but not these two churches. Another thing these two churches share in common, they are persecuted by the local Jewish synagogue. In both cases, their Jews are referred to as being a synagogue of Satan. Now, does that mean that all Jewish people are satanic? No. But it does mean, as in the case of the Pharisees, remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they say, "We have Abraham for our father." And Jesus said, "If Abraham was your father, you would love me. But since you don't love me, your father is who? The devil." So in both cases, the affliction that was being pushed upon the Christians in Smyrna and Philadelphia stemmed from the Jewish synagogue. And because of this, Jesus says he's going to cause these Jews, who say they're Jews but are not, and what does he mean by that? Well, you remember in the second chapter of Romans, Paul says a Jew is someone who is inwardly, not outwardly, that you can be a child of Abraham and not be a son of Abraham. You can be a descendant of Abraham, but because you have rejected your Messiah, your Jewishness has been revoked. And so he's going to cause these Jews to come and prostrate themselves before this little church. What is this prostration involve? Some commentators say it's going to be a means of evangelism. In other words, the Jews are going to have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit that the message this little church was preaching is genuine. That the Jewish Messiah that they serve and worship is Jehovah God Himself. And they're going to come and acknowledge the truth of the gospel. That's one interpretation. That could be, but I'm prone to accept another one. That is, this is a sense of being subjugated, that your enemies have been forced to acknowledge that they are defeated. And this takes place at the end of time, in which the Jews and others are forced to acknowledge that Christians were vindicated. You see, what was happening is this, and it has to do with this open door. The church at Philadelphia had a composite of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and they were claiming exclusive rights as the sons of God through Jesus Christ. And the Jews were opposing them. You have no part with us. You are not part of the covenant community. You are devoid of the promises. And we remember that Paul told the Ephesians Christians that at one time you were cut off from the promises with no hope of God. You were outside the covenant. But because of the work of Christ, the two have now been made one. So when Jesus says to these people, "I'm going to open a door for you." So you see, the Jews say, "We have the only door. You've got to go through Judaism to get to God." Christ is saying, "No." And we looked last week at the open door, that some people said this is an open door to evangelism. Possible. But I'm inclined to think that this open door is access to God Himself. For example, look at the next time we find that expression in Revelation chapter 4. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Wow, the open door now refers to access into the presence of God. And where does that access come from? Well, we read, as you remember, from John's Gospel, where Jesus says, "I am the door. I am the access to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so anybody who claims that they have access to God that doesn't go through Christ is counterfeit. It's bogus. Now, this little church is said to have little strength. Now, there's a number of reasons that a person can have little spiritual strength. They can have little spiritual strength if they're involved in sin. In other words, their life is a spiritual mess. And therefore, they're not going to be very strong. That is not what this means, because if that is what it meant, Christ would have pointed out what their sins were. Remember, the churches that are reprimanded, there was something that Christ said, "You have done something," like the church at Ephesus had lost its first love. The church at Sardis had soiled their clothes. The church at Pergamum has tolerated false teaching, and on it goes. But the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia have no such reprimand. So what's the little strength referred to? Well, I think it's quite precisely is they were small in numbers and were viewed in the community as being insignificant. Here is a little church. I know you do not have little strength. But he commends them because they have kept his word and not denied his name. If you go over to the 14th chapter of Revelation. We read these words in verse 12. Here is the call for endurance of the saints, those who could keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. How can you say you love God, whom you've not seen, if you hate your brother? There is a test of genuineness there. And so this little church kept the word of God, they obeyed it, and they did not deny. Now notice there are twofold things here. One is positive, they kept the word of God. Secondly, when push came to shove, and they were subject to persecution, they held fast. They did not deny Christ. There's a number of ways we can deny Christ. We can deny Christ through silence. We don't want to say anything because if we say something about us being Christians, we'll get persecuted. The first church that I pastored had a lawyer in it, and on one occasion I stopped by his law office. He worked for a law firm, and I was going to have lunch with him. And I went in there and I asked her for him by name, and they said, "And who are you?" I said, "I'm the pastor of his church." And the secretary turned and said, "So-and-so goes to church?" And I thought, what a testimony that they didn't even know he was a Christian. He kept it silent. And I thought, how odd that the people that he worked with do not know that he is a believer. See, that's a way of denying the name of Christ, is you don't tell people that you're a Christian. You're a closet Christian. My brother Ken, who worked in Hollywood for a number of years, would occasionally run into actors, and when they found out he was a Christian, "I'm so glad you're a Christian." "I am too, but I don't tell people because I may not get work. They may think I'm one of those, you know, homophobic bigots." Well, denying the name of Christ can take place in terms of explicit denial. As you remember, when Peter was confronted by the little damsel in the courtyard, that he said, "I have never knew him," and denied him three times. That's a form of denial, to which he was forgiven. But this little church held fast. And so he says, "Because you have kept my word about patience and endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. Because you have done this, I will keep you from this period of time." What does that refer to? All right, we're going to look at a very controversial subject this morning. This passage is often claimed to teach what is known as a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, let me tell you, there are four various positions on the rapture. There is the pre-trib, meaning Christ is going to rapture the church prior to the outbreak of the seven-year persecution of the church, of the Great Tribulation. Now, our word rapture is not found in Scripture. Don't get surprised. The word Trinity isn't found there either. But the English word rapture is not found in Scripture. It comes from the Latin Vulgate with the word raptio, which means to seize or to snatch away. It is the equivalent, however, of the Greek word harpazo, which is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, in which Paul says, "We will be caught up." So the Bible does teach the doctrine of the rapture. The question is, what is the timing of this event? Now, the pre-tribulations teach that there are two comings. There is the secret coming of Christ for His church, followed 7 years later by the second coming. Does the Bible teach the second coming of Christ in two stages? It is my position that it does not teach that. In fact, if you look at that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul actually uses the word parousia, which is used exclusively of the second coming. So, what is it? Does the rapture take place before the tribulation? Or three other views. There is known as the mid-trib rapture. That is, halfway through the tribulation, 3.5 years, Christ raptures the church then. Then there is the pre-wrath rapture of the church, which means at the end of the 7 years, before the final manifestation of the Antichrist, Christ raptures the church at that point. And fourth and finally, there is the post-trib, as you can guess from the preposition post means after the tribulation. Now this week I watched John MacArthur, who is a noted dispensational preacher and a very good one. I have benefited immensely from his work. He's actually quoted from my books in his books, and we have exchanged letters, so I have a high opinion of John. And he did a wonderful job of unpacking this passage until he came to this. And you could see that he was somewhat uncomfortable. And he said things like, now, maybe, perhaps, this is referring to the pre-trib rapture. He wasn't dogmatic, but there is one major problem he never addressed, which is what? Were the recipients of this letter raptured? No. Well, if the promise is I'm going to rapture you guys from what's coming, and they weren't raptured, then it can't possibly refer to a rapture. How God keeps His people is one thing. Now, I point out in the notes that there is a Greek expression found here and in only one other place, to ero ek, to take out or to keep. It's found here and it's found in John 17. Let's turn and look at that other passage where this expression is found. This is the high priestly prayer of John in John 17. We're going to begin with verse 12. And while I was with them, I kept them in your name. Notice that he kept them in his name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, he uses the very same word, and since John is the author of this portion, and he is the writer of the words of Christ in Revelation 3, how could you think that the word means something different in one passage and not in the other? So I don't think a pre-trib rapture is implicitly taught here, because if it's not applicable to those who originally received it, that is, the Philadelphia church at the time of the first century, then it can't refer to a rapture at the end of time, because Jesus is speaking to this specific church. Now, it's also interesting that Jesus refers to the isle, an hour of tribulation that shall come upon the inhabited earth. That expression, inhabited earth, is used over a half dozen times in Revelation, and in every situation it refers to unbelievers. Unbelievers are going to suffer the wrath of God. The church is not. God can keep His people during the time of tribulation. Now, wait, let me tell you something. This text does not promise they will be exempt from persecution, because they won't be. Later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to read about the souls that are under the altar of God crying out, "When will you revenge us?" So the church is never promised exemption from persecution. They are promised that God will keep them. He will preserve them. And even if they suffer martyrdom, He will do it. So the point is this. The timing of the rapture cannot possibly be read into this text, since it couldn't apply to the original recipients. You know, there's an expression, all Scripture is for you, but not all Scripture is about you. So whatever else it could mean, it had to have direct application to the church at Philadelphia. And we know from church history that this church was not raptured. So I as I was watching John, I was wanting to say, would you explain that to me? Because he's really good at it. So my contention is, the church and the rapture is not taught in this passage. It's taught elsewhere, but since it's synonymous with the parousia, then we have to say the second coming of Christ does not take place in two stages. It takes place in one. The church will be raptured at the second coming of Christ. When we look at redemption history, we go back to creation and the giving of the law and the prophets and the coming of Christ and His ministry on earth, His miracles, etc., His betrayal, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. And then the church begins to go out from Jerusalem to all the world. The great event that comes next on God's timetable is the second coming. The rapture and the second coming are synonymous. They are not different. Now let's look again at what is promised to this church, because what is promised to them is very significant. First of all, they are promised exemption, in some sense, from the persecution, from the tribulation that will descend upon the world. Then they are given an exhortation. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. What does the crown refer to? Is it salvation? Is that risk? Someone can snatch your salvation away from you? I don't think that is what it's referring to. I think the crown has to do with faithfulness. When we went through Hebrews here a while back, we got to that great text in Hebrews chapter 12 in which the writer uses this exhortation. Let us therefore run with endurance the race that is set before us, laying aside the sin that so easily clings to us. And I went through that this is not referring to besetting sins. It was referring to the sin of unbelief, because that is the most damnable of all sins, to which all of us are prone at times to lapse into. We didn't believe God. So faithfulness is always joined with obedience. Obedience to God's Word. So we lay aside the sin that so easily does entangle us, as we don't believe God's promises. Listen, if we got a glimpse of God's faithful promises to us, we would rock over broken glass and hot coals, because we know that God would be faithful to what He's promised. But we begin to doubt. We look at our circumstances, like Peter, when Jesus said to Peter, said, if it's really you, call me to come out of the boat. And so he got out of the boat and started walking on the water, and then he looked around, not at Jesus, he started looking at the waves. You guys ever been on a body of water that was turbulent? I don't mean little waves, I mean white caps. A few years ago, Nate Williams and I were duck hunting on Roosevelt. And Roosevelt has the potential on windy days to have 5 and 6 foot white caps. And we're in a little 14-foot boat. We're hunting ducks. And we were chasing ducks from cove to cove. And we had gone past the ramp like 3 or 4 coves chasing these ducks, because Nate wanted to chase ducks that day. And we finally bagged our last duck. And the winds now were contrary. They were blowing into us. So we turned the boat around and we're headed back to the ramp. And the boat is just going up. The water's coming over. And both of us thought, we're going to sink. We're going to sink. And so Peter looked at these waves and he began to sink. And he said, Lord, save me. And the Lord took him by the hand and said, Peter, why did you disbelieve? That's what it was. So the crown of life has to do with our faithfulness, so that we do not doubt God's promises and succumb to temptation. The promise to the overcomer, to he who conquers. Remember that word nike is used throughout the book of Revelation. To he who conquers, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Now I told you last week that Philadelphia was located in a plateau on a hill that was subject to volcanic eruptions. So much so that the soil which had this volcanic ash was quite productive of growing grapes. But it was also subject to seizures of tremors of earthquakes. And on 3 different occasions, the city of Philadelphia was destroyed by earthquakes. So much so that the people were afraid to live in the city proper because of buildings falling on them. And so they built little huts around the city on the outside, which was safe. And so when Jesus used the expression, I will make you a pillar, he's referring to that which is stable. Now, we're going to see, especially next week, that Jesus used this language that was particular to that congregation and had reference to things that they would have understood. Next week, we're going to look about hot and cold water and what that meant. You know, if Jesus were to write a letter to us today, for example, I'm not going to do that, but I'm using a hypothetical illustration, and said, all the people walk around with masks. Now, 2 years ago, would that have made any sense to any of you? Mask? What are they, robbing banks? The only people who wear masks are doctors and nurses and bank robbers. What's everybody wearing a mask for? But in light of our past few months, anybody making a reference to masks would say, ah, a pandemic. So here, this pillar would have particular application to the Philadelphian people who had seen buildings collapse. Now they're going to have, as a promise, they're going to be made a pillar in God's temple. Now we read in Revelation 21 that in the new heavens, new earth, there is no temple. That is physical temple. We are the temple of God. And it's a promise of security and stability. A pillar of strength. Never will he leave you, points to the believer's rest from struggle and suffering and sin. Twice in this epistle, twice in the book of Revelation, the promise is given that God will wipe away their tears. No more sadness, no more sorrow. And then the blessing of the name of my God. A declaration that shows that they are God's own possession. My new name, one that will be revealed at Christ's second coming. Note the possessive pronoun in each case. This repetition emphasizes the absolute certainty of the Lord's promise. He is the true one. The name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, points to the rights of citizenship. Now let me close. Size is not the determining factor in God's eyes. This little band of believers had little to commend themselves to the eyes of those around them. But they kept the word of God. They maintained their sanctified stubbornness over the name of Christ. In other words, they had perseverance. God grant that we may run with endurance the race set before us, discarding anything and everything that would hinder us, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us pray. Father, grant us ears to hear. Ears to hear and hearts to obey. Grant us these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.